One of the most dreaded parts of human life that many people face is being tested and examined. We're tested throughout our school years. As we grow up, we're tested in college. We're tested on a new job for 3 months to see if we will work out or not on that job, whether they will keep us or not. In any culture on this earth, including very primitive cultures, people face tests for manhood and adulthood, and they have a lot of pressure to pass the test, don't they? I've seen things on, even in New Guinea, where in primitive cultures like that, and yet when young boys come to a certain age, they have to pass the test to become an adult of the tribe. Everywhere in life, man faces tests. I remember 50 years ago, I had to take my SAT test to be able to go to college. And when I got to the vocabulary section, I thought it was going to be in English. I've never seen words like that. I've never seen them or used them since, I don't think, either. Life is full of tests, isn't it? Tests come in many, many different ways in life. You cannot escape them. Now, is it any different, in one sense, for a Christian? No, it isn't. The Christian has tests as well throughout his Christian life. Jesus Christ was tested. Matthew 4, when he went up, he was tested of the devil after 40 days of fasting, prayer, and it was quite a test. But he prepared himself for that test. He was being tempted almost every day during his ministry, which would be like being tested every day, or tempted every day, or tested by those kind of temptations thrown at him. And in those cases, he would go out and pray early in the morning. That was his preparation for the day. But suddenly, somebody would try to blindside him with a question, a trick question or whatever. But he was close enough to his father that he was able to handle every one of those daily tests that came along. Many times, Christians fear testing and examinations in their spiritual life. Sometimes Christians don't want to be bothered with personal testing, so they just simply avoid the test. Christ, it's interestingly, did not fear his test that he had to face. Some put off being baptized as well because they fear that they will fail the test that will follow in life. There is no way that anyone's going to be able to avoid any kind of tests that will come. We all have tests. And that's a part of life, and it's a part of our Christian life. God does not want us to fear a spiritual examination, nor does he want us to run away from one either. And something very important to keep in mind, because sometimes people have done that. They would simply run away rather than facing it. Well, today I'd like to look at the subject of a Christian's examination. Of course, Passover is just a month away from tomorrow night. And obviously it's a time of year when we are to examine ourselves. And we don't want to wait till the day of the Passover or the day before. It is something we should be doing ahead of time in preparation as we lead up to it. In 1 Corinthians 11, this church obviously did not examine themselves. They did not prepare for this Passover as they should. And of course, Paul really was correcting them for that. But at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Well, they obviously did not do that, and it's here written in the scriptures for us down through the ages so that we might learn from it and use it as a part of our preparation before we come to that Passover. This exam or test is designed to prevent failure. A lot of times people are fearful of tests. And in many, you know, college students, for example, will stay up all night cramming, and then go to class at 8 in the morning if their eyes can barely be open because they've been up all night, and hope that they're going to pass the test. Well, that's not the way that we are to prepare for a test, is it? And this kind of test, we are to take the time. How did Jesus prepare for his test? He spent 40 days preparing for that test, didn't he? And he knew it was going to come. And of course, we're always told to be prepared. We do not know when the thief would break into the house and so on. We should be ready and not be caught unawares. So likewise, as we come to partake here of the Passover, to eat of the flesh and drink of the blood, symbolically, as John 6 points out, of Jesus Christ, we want to discern what that pictures and what that means. And how have I been living, and how have I been thinking, and what has been my attitude as I come into this Passover we're about to come into? Now, there are different Greek words, by the way, here in the New Testament, but that are rendered as examine in the English. they all have, the various words have basically the same common meanings of investigate or scrutinize or interrogate, question, search, determine, inquire, and so on. Those are all just some way that they... various words are translated into the English Bible. Now, some, such as in verse 28 here, have also have a unique meaning and usage in a particular verse as it is used. Here, in verse 28, it also means, quote, to prove with a view to approving. To prove with a view to approving. In other words, examine yourself to be sure you will be taking it in a worthy, a proper, or a fit manner. Not physically, but spiritually. It does not mean to examine and then decide that I don't feel worthy to take it. And some people have concluded that in the past, and not anything recent that I'm aware of, but I've run across that at times where some people came on their own reasoning and did not take the Passover, and noticed that they weren't there for the Passover, and it was something wrong and all of that, to see whether they needed to take the second Passover. No, they just didn't think they were worthy to take it. let's not rely on our own reasoning. Maybe we need to take a look and see what's going on and change and examine ourselves. Maybe they did not examine themselves as they should have. Let's take a look at some examples of examination in the Bible. In the book of Ezra, it's interesting, this has nothing to do with the Passover, but it does show a little bit about examination and something that we can maybe pick up a point or two from. It's in the book of Ezra, and it's in chapter 10 of Ezra. They had come back, of course, from the captivity in Babylon, and they had married outside of the covenant with the nations around them. And, of course, immediately when Ezra came back, he put his foot down on that. So they began to do an investigation. Let's look here in chapter 10 of Ezra, verse 16 and 17. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, that is 2 months later, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. Now, why would it take them 2 months to question them? I don't think it took 2 months to question them and begin to look into it. But this was a thorough investigation. They were examining the facts. Is the story we have been told by such and such here correct? Can it be corroborated? All of these type of things. We see that Ezra was being very thorough. And we believe that Ezra was the one who put the final canonization on the Old Testament and wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which was one book, and that is the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew-inspired order, not as the Greeks have rearranged the books of the Old Testament. But he was a very thorough priest. We think he was also a high priest. He had authority to demand that they put the families, to split the families, in fact, where they were improper marriages that had happened at that time. So here we see that self-examination takes time. It can't just be the afternoon before Passover begins at sundown. It has to be something that we are praying about and looking into. Not that we are so introverted in thinking about it and praying about it that we're just consumed with self. We have to have a balance on that. That's not what God wants us to do either. But to stop and look, what has been my overall attitude and so forth here in the last, I will say, since the Feast of Tabernacles? And have I been close to God or not? I guess we all can say we haven't been as close as we should be. We can all, when are we too close? Obviously, we can always be closer. But we have to look at it and ask God here to help and show us and guide us so that we can begin to look at and test ourselves. Now, it's interesting because all of God's servants in the Bible, they were tested. And it's interesting, the ones that are very notable in the Bible wanted to be tested. Here, Psalm 26, notice what David had to say. Psalm 26. And here we have David talking about being tested or examined. Psalm 26 and verses 2 and 3. He says, and speaking here to God, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." So he's asking God, test me. And, we certainly can too. I think sometimes people fear that the worst is going to happen if we ever said anything like that. They were not afraid. They were not afraid. Several times you see this in the Psalms, in Psalm 17 and in verse 3. Psalm 17 and in verse 3. Again, David speaking, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." Interesting how he looks at it. "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night," as he says here. So he asked for God to test him. He knew God did test him. One other one here, by the way, that David speaks of is Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, my fears, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's very candid, very open, and he's asking God to search him, to examine him, to try him. Well, obviously it gives us a clue when we are to examine ourselves. We might want to ask God to help us with that examination, just as David was doing in his situation. And that God would show us more than what we would come to see ourselves. And if we would put it in his hands and ask him for that. There's a lot of scriptures I could use here. Several of Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tested Israel in the wilderness in the 40 years. And why did he do it? Because I want to break you down? No, because I want to build you up. That's why he did. And David understood God to be that way as well. That's why he continually would ask God to search him and search his heart. The scriptures there in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 and 3 and verse 16. He tests or examines us for our good, not our detriment. And he wants to help us and to keep us in the faith. And that's really what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church. Examine yourselves. Why? Because I want you to be able to come and partake of this Passover in the right and fit manner, doing it for your good, not for your detriment. And of course, he was being very corrective there because the event was over. And they had really desecrated it, if you will, by their actions and their drunkenness and so forth. One other one here I'd like to look at in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. We usually do not, but maybe once a year, emphasize this of examining ourselves, looking to see you know, what's in our heart, asking God to help us and reveal that to us so that we can correct what is not right. And it's appropriate because we're coming to partake of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, are we not? Here in chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in him. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Yes. When's the last time we asked God to correct us? Ask God to examine us, to search us. I'll be honest, I can't think of that being a part of my prayers. But it should be. And when we get down on our knees in the morning, that's not every morning that it would be that way or every time. But certainly as we come into this time of year, it is something we should ask God for, to help us, and that we can see and be able to make those changes. He certainly sees that the attitude is one that is trying, an attitude that is wanting to do what is right in coming before him at the Passover and to partake of the symbols of that Passover. All right, let's go to the New Testament. One other one before I get into some things of how we can examine. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, because this particular verse many times is used to examine ourselves, to see whether you're in the faith or not. Now, it's a different word than what was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It has a different meaning as well. Here in, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 5, it says, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I think King James says reprobate. But what's interesting about the this particular word, it has a different meaning. This word is used here in verse 5, means if the outcome was already known to the tester, to reveal the same to the one being tested. Now, what does that mean? Think of that again. That it means literally that if the outcome was already known to the tester, the one who's doing the testing, to reveal the same understanding to the one who's being tested. Well, let's rephrase that. Many times we do not see what others see in us, do we? Many times we do not agree with how others may judge us or think of us either. But we should ask God, as David did, to examine us and help us to see what we are blind to, that others see, but that we do not. And a lot of times that is the case. Now you can think yourself, you see things and so. In fact, I got a telephone call, not from this church, but another church yesterday, about a matter which is rather serious. And the person who called, because they were quite concerned about another person, and they could see very clearly, and I agreed completely with what they could see in the person they were calling me about. But you know what the problem is? The person they were calling me about is totally blind to it and doesn't see it. And that's what gets kind of scary, isn't it? Well, that's something we have to think about too. Do others see in us certain things, especially things that could be very, very serious, and we don't see it, and we have a blind eye to it? Ask God to search our hearts. Well, how do we go about examining ourselves? We certainly can spend a lot of time, and I don't want to, on examination as far as in a general sense, because God's servants always ask God to search, as you see. And there are many other scriptures, too, about that, by the way. Searching their hearts, trying them, but in his mercy, not over-correcting them because they feel, as Jeremiah, that they would crush him and they couldn't take it. You don't have to worry. God is not out to crush anybody. He is out to help everybody, to gently help everybody, anyone who calls on him. Well, examination begins, obviously, through prayer, through the study of God's word, because in it we begin to see what is right, what is wrong, what is the right attitude, what is the wrong attitude. We're not going to go to a psychology book to begin to examine ourselves. We go to the Word of God to examine ourselves, and we do it on our knees in prayer, and certainly coupled with fasting. If you haven't fasted in a long time, the season of the year is a good time in preparing for the Passover. Examining yourself, take it a time or a day to fast in your examination and preparation before the Passover comes. And I always have to preface that because I know some people have some serious health issues, and that has to be taken into consideration. But those who can, or who can for without any serious jeopardy to their health, should consider doing that. I think it's very, very good. All right, when one is looking at the Word of God, there is one scripture that really leaps out to me in how to examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, and let's begin here in I'll just read verse 5. I could read actually verses 3 through 5, but 5 is one I want to focus on. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, why would that leap out at me? Well, because as I said earlier in John 6, we are told that we are to eat of the flesh and drink of the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Well, so we should ask the question, as we examine ourselves and prepare, what would Christ do? Or what did Christ do in these situations, and use his example as our guide? After all, we're coming before him and in that service to partake of him symbolically in those in the bread and in the wine. So that's why I would start with Philippians 2, just as a guide that I would give, because I think it's very important. We want to look and find out what is it that Jesus Christ would do. There are a number of other things that we could look at. And in fact, Jesus himself gave us a new commandment: to love one another as I have loved you. How well have we done that in the last year? How well are we doing that in coming into the Passover? And this is something where a few people I can think of really need to stop and take a serious look at, because there have been some hard feelings. I'm not going to say here, but certainly I've had it in some other areas. You know, when you got three churches, a lot of things happen. Those hard feelings need to be gotten rid of. And we need to see things in the bigger light, how God looks at it and how Christ does. Now, that gets in, of course, to the area of forgiveness itself. We find here in Mark chapter 11, and in verse 25, a very important scripture in Mark's account. Mark 11:25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Now, there are cases in this world of people who are not, at this point in time, converted, who have suffered enormous and incredible things from people who were close to them. And yet, they have had the capacity to forgive. If that can be done without knowing Christ, how much more can we do that if we know Christ and are walking with him? And I mention that because a lot of times I see it on the news. We have Fox News or something on during the daytime and walk through the kitchen and here's a TV and the news and they'll run some story and about an individual who suffered a terrible thing. And be interviewed, and that they have, they're not going to let that continue to tear them and eat at them. They are going to forgive and move on in life. And it's very commendable to see that. Well, certainly a Christian is not suggested but commanded by Jesus Christ to do likewise, and even more so. And God can give us the capacity to be able to forgive and move on. To love as the new commandment, John 13, love one another as I have loved you. Later, at the end of the first century, John would talk about that in 1 John chapter 3. Let's take a look at that. 1 John chapter 3. He's bringing it up again, but in a little different way. And in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If he doesn't love his brother or sister, he is not of God. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now that's pretty serious. And John was the beloved apostle, the one that was very close to Christ, the one who did not have to pay with go through martyrdom. He died of natural causes. The others all died as martyrs. But very interesting what he writes to the church in the early 90s A.D., how important it is that we do love the brethren, that we do not have animosity or any of these things against one another or against a brother in Christ. These are certainly some of the things that we can use when we want to look to what is the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. How about the love of the brethren? What would be the mind of Christ on the love of the brethren? What would be the mind of Christ on forgiveness? Well, we already know the answer. It's something that we have to, of course, then put into our thinking as well. Now, there's something else I'd like to talk about that I think is very, very important to consider. An opposite of the mind of Christ. Now, notice over here in 2 Peter, if you're back at the end of the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, in 2 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to do all that. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. That's what I want to focus on. They are presumptuous and self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now that is something that as we get older, and most of we are older churches, and one of the problems that does happen too much of the time as people get older, not in every case, hopefully it's not a majority, but it is something that as people age and have been around, I've been around a long time, I'm not going to have anybody tell me what to do. That attitude, you're telling me what to do? Well, okay, then this is what I'm going to do. And is that a Christ-like attitude? Well, common sense, we know better than that. Of course not. And yet, sometimes people take that and get into that approach. Why? Well, my belief is that they're not really as close to God. It's time to examine and spend some time on the knees and go back over these scriptures a little bit. We don't want to come to the Passover with that kind of an attitude. Jesus Christ doesn't want that attitude. He wants humility. And that we're teachable, that we're humble, that we're willing to change and not come with a very self-willed attitude. And if we find ourselves, we have to examine, am I self-willed in some area? Am I self-willed over something? We need to stop and look at that and examine that. Now, I've spoken here over the last, 4 weeks or so and brought up a couple things in some of my sermons, and I understand some people didn't like it. But as I tried to explain a couple weeks ago, I think it was, those items that I brought up, whether it was the use of guns in self-protection or self-defense, or whether it was, registering to vote to become get into politics, which seems to be something that kind of a certain percentage across the country, in the United States anyhow, people want to get involved in. But that is not anything new. It is not Jim Hafley's doctrine. As I told you a couple weeks ago, this will be my 48th Passover. And from the very first one, I understood these things. And nothing has changed. Nothing whatsoever on those issues. And we have to stop and look at ourselves and ask, what would Jesus Christ do in any of those issues where some people have disagreed and thought that I'm speaking amiss? I tell you, I'm not on those issues. And in fact, I can't think of anything where I have. That it is strictly exactly as the church has always taught. So take a look at it as you examine yourself. What would Jesus Christ do on these things? We don't want to become self-willed about some little point of a doctrine to ourselves. We want to come here and ask, not my will be done, but your will be done in all matters, in all matters. And so that we can come before Jesus Christ at the Passover with a clear conscience in all these things. Well, let's see. Obviously, another area is the obeying of the commandments of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 19 that circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing but the keeping of the commandments. Well, hopefully we are keeping the commandments of God. Along with what I just mentioned here a moment ago, you know, Jesus twice in the book of Matthew gave the apostles the authority that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Obviously, now I know the Catholic Church uses that same statement. And we have always taught and understood that that meant within the law of God, not outside the law of God. And that's the difference between how we use it and how they do use it. There are many things that we have that are not literally stated as a law or a commandment. It does not say, thou shalt not smoke cigarettes, right? But it does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that we're not to destroy the temple of God's Holy Spirit, which is our human body. And if you do, I'll destroy you, I think is what Paul says going on there in verse 17. So, you know, in one sense, it's kind of like a no-brainer for the church to make a judgment on the issue. Is it destructive to the body? Yes, it is. That's why if people, and many, many people, have come into the church, one of the hardest things for them to overcome to be baptized was to overcome smoking. I have to stop and think, boy, how many lives the church has saved over the years, because most people were smokers that came into the church as they were being called back in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And had we not taught that, there aren't Protestant churches that smoking's just perfectly fine because there's no direct commandment. One prominent one, their ministers all smoke that I know of, not a Church of God group, but it's another name of a major Protestant denomination. I know because of my sister-in-law's brother was a minister in that church, and he did smoke, and never did quit. But anyhow, other things too. There's nothing in the Bible says thou shalt not gamble. But I recall, Mr. Armstrong, we had an article, and I don't have it, I haven't read it recently, but basically the idea of trying to get something for nothing and trying to just spend all your efforts and resources trying to, without any productive effort on your part of producing anything. I have walked into casinos. I don't gamble. I don't play even the machines when I go into them. I eat when I go. They have the finest restaurants that you'll ever find. But when I have walked past going over to their very, very nice restaurants, buffets that they have, and I look at some of the elderly people sitting there playing the coin machines. And I'll stop sometimes, and I have in the past. It's been quite a while since I did this, but stop before going on into the restaurant and just watch a couple of them as they just sit there and pull these things, putting another in, pulling it, putting another in, just like they are, I think, mentally addicted to that kind of thing. Well, obviously, that's not what Jesus Christ would do if he were here today. Would he be over there at the casinos playing slot machines? There's no commandment that says I can't. No, obviously, the church, the principle of the law certainly shows that that is something that we should not be involved in or to do. And other things, too, here, as I mentioned, the thing, whether it's voting or whether it was the use of firearms and all of that type of thing to protect oneself, I wouldn't want to get involved in something like that and then come to Passover. So give those things some time and think about it. Pray about those things. Very, very important in every way here, that there's more than just the exact commandments of the Ten Commandments. Obviously, we should be keeping the Ten Commandments, but there are commandments that are not stated. And if you want to look at some things, look at the sins list as are referred to by Paul in Galatians 5, for example, and starting in verse 16 on down to about verse 21, 22. Now, do you find a commandment that says any one of those things, each one of those items that is listed? They all come under the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments or multiple commandments. Paul, in other words, recognized that he amplified it by using the words that were given there. Well, I guess I could take a moment here about to take a look at that. These are things that he told them that they ought not to be doing. Did he have a scripture that specifically said, thou shalt not? Well, no. But it certainly most of them would come under the first, second, and third commandments, fourth commandment. It's interesting. Some people say, well, the fourth commandment on the Sabbath, it's never restated in the New Testament. And it's not listed in the sins lists. Well, it's because really there was not a reason for it to be listed. That was not a problem they had. They didn't have difficulty keeping the Sabbath or taking the time off to do that. What you find about the Sabbath, if you want to take the time to do it, is that there is more spoken of the Sabbath in the New Testament. Just get your Strong's Concordance out and look up Sabbath. And you'll see that there is more written about the Sabbath, examples of it being kept, Christ, the apostles, and so forth in the New Testament, than the first three of the Ten Commandments combined. More than the first three combined. By the way, the third commandment is not restated in the New Testament. So I guess we can go out and take God's name in vain, right? Because it's not been restated. Ridiculous, right? Anyhow, over here in Galatians chapter 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, or the penalty of the law, as it really should be. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Well, we have quite a bit here just on the seventh commandment. Idolatry, sorcery, which was a major thing in that part of the world and that period of time. Hatred. Well, how about that? Here we have hatred. Now, didn't Christ give a new commandment? Are there Christians who may have hatred to one form or another? Yes. Hatred doesn't have to be quite to the extent that Cain had it, yet it can still be hatred. And so we have to, a lot of times people say, well, I don't like that person. What do you mean by that? What is it you don't like? You don't like that, but I can't stand that person. Sometimes you'll hear that kind of language. Wouldn't that be awful if Jesus Christ, I can't stand you? Boy, talk about something that would just discourage you to no end. Going on, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, overreactive, just scream and yell. Selfish ambition, dissensions and heresies. Yeah, got my private little doctrines, and sometimes people in the church do. In fact, the prophecy that Paul gave and Timothy showed that people would. They would go get into some of the things that would be unsound. Private little doctrines, which are nothing more than heresies because they're not of Christ. Envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you can look at other sins lists as well, the things that Paul was dealing with in his day and age. And guess what? Most all of those are still, we have the direct involvement with them today in our age. Good things to look at in examining ourselves and asking ourselves always, let this mind be in me that was in Christ Jesus. When I look at Galatians 5, let this mind be in me that was in Christ Jesus. As I look at that from that perspective. And Christ Jesus would not let himself get into those kind of things. One other thing that you can use, there's quite a number of things, and I'm going to wrap it up here. I've mentioned certainly love of the brethren, forgiveness of the brethren, forgiveness of others. Keeping the commandments. I've covered counting of the cost when we talked about repentance and baptism a couple weeks ago, I guess it was. One other thing I do want to mention here that is very important, being sound in faith, sound-minded. Now, the apostles, particularly Paul, writes of that in the latter years of his ministry because he ran into an awful lot of situations where people were becoming unsound. And we have to guard against that. The church, many of you have been in the church longer. Some of you have been in the church longer than I have. And as the years go by and the church has changed, we've had split with the worldwide. That name changes, everything else over the years. But we have to realize we were baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and not into the Church of God. And so if an organization or people in it in any way are failing, Jesus Christ isn't failing, and we have to be faithful and loyal to him in living the truth. And, of course, he emphasized in the book of John especially, keeping and living by the truth. What was I going to here? Yes, let me just finish on a scripture or two here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We have to get tough with ourselves. We do have to stir it up at times and go before God. He wants to hear what we're going to do. So like in Joshua chapter 1, be strong, Joshua, and of good courage. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Sound mind. Then in chapter 4 of the same letter, as he's coming to the end of his last letter that we have that he ever wrote, in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, it seems like the longer people go on in the church and people begin to get off on certain little funny ideas and things, do not let that happen. And I'll tell you, one of the things I know in ministerial services that we are really working to do is to make sure, and Mr. Franks is certainly very much, that's what he wants to do in the fundamental doctrines classes, we want to be sure that everything we have to update follows exactly what the church has always taught. And if there is any reason for a doctrinal change, first of all, it's got to go through the doctrinal committee. But we are trying in every way. In fact, any articles that we write, and if there's a question when we go through editing on it, it is, I know I have one here recently that I asked, did the church ever write any articles on this particular point I saw in this one article to verify that this is what we should say? We want to do that and go over them very scrupulously and make sure that it is right. We don't want to invent or come up with something, quote, new. We want to stay with what we know is sound and has been sound for all these 50, 60 years, whatever it's been. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I don't want to be turned away to fables. And I know some people have, because I get papers that I have to give an answer to and then send it on to the doctrinal committee. And some of the things that I have had to spend a lot of time writing on and writing answers to, frankly, are just what I'm just read here. fables. I mean, just way off base. And anyhow, but it goes through the proper channels, and we don't in any way, we're polite about it, but it is kind of sad when you see those every now and then come through. Always, excuse me, as we examine and we pray and we want this mind to be in us that was in Christ Jesus. You think you have some new truth or whatever. Again, Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Was he always coming up with some new idea, some new thing to tantalize himself with? No. Is it sound? I had one individual write to me and want me to do it as the regional pastor and then send it on to the doctrinal committee. And the paper was not a matter of inquiring or wanting clarification or asking the question, may this be understood in this way or whatever. It was, this is the way it is, and I want to, the church, I hope, will come to see that. Now, talk about being blind. And when I read it a little bit, you got to be kidding. Of course, I didn't write it back quite that way, but I mean, it's sad. It's sad. So anyhow, all of these things, when I'm putting my notes away, I was going to, just one last thing, well, maybe I can conclude without even using them, but if you look at these scriptures we've given, how to examine yourself, keeping in mind that the chief way to examine ourselves is that this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. We're coming to partake of the Passover, partake of him. So obviously we want to look at how he would look at every one of these things. Our exam should not be that hard or difficult. We've been in the church a long time. Almost every one of us here have been. But we have to be willing to take the exam every year and prepare ourselves. Brethren, let's begin now so that we can come before Jesus Christ in a worthy manner.